Turn to Genesis chapter 29 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 30, so you can turn that up, dial that up on your electronic communication device if you will, but that's where we're going to be. Now, this week, we've been in a series in Genesis. It's been a great time. I hope that it's been a great time. It's at least been a lot of fun for me. I hope you have benefited from it. And so we're back in Genesis one more time this week and then next week, and then we'll you'll hear in a few moments where we'll head over the summer. But this week, as we look at Genesis 29, we have yet another story from Genesis that might have you scratching your head, wondering, how is it that God's people are so deceptive? I mean, when you read some of these stories throughout Genesis, I think at times we might walk away probably puzzled sometimes. I mean, it's kind of hard to imagine that the beginning of human history is fraught with such evilness. Or maybe it's not so hard to imagine, considering Genesis 3 gives us a bit of context that sin is devastating, isn't it? It's devastating not only to God's people, but to human history. It has an impact, and we're seeing the results as we pick through these stories. And maybe that does help us make sense. And though we feel puzzled, we have some category for why these things occur. But I think we could all be honest, at least maybe it's just me being honest in front of you this morning. It does pain us, perhaps just a little bit, to watch God's people use such evil tactics to get their way. I mean, the last few stories in particular have been full of devious plans. I mean, if we didn't know any better, we would think, well, I guess there's just no hope. If this is God's people and this is what we're left with, we might start to feel, well, maybe there's little hope, or worse, perhaps, we might feel that we want to give up on Old Testament stories. Well, these are wacky. These certainly are wonky stories. But I want to give you something to consider as we begin this morning. Maybe it's an obvious observation, but it's worth reminding ourselves that the stories of Genesis, we go from chapter to chapter to chapter, you have to understand there are various amounts of years between these stories. We could get 2 years, 3 years, 50 years. Between these stories, you have to understand, Genesis is not an ongoing recording of day-to-day happenings of the patriarchs. It's not a ledger, oh, today at 10:05 we did this, at 10:06 we did this. It's not an ongoing record of day-to-day happenings. It's kind of more like highlights. For instance, I enjoy baseball. I'm one of the few out there that still actually like sitting down and watching the slow game of baseball. I like watching games, but sometimes, well, if I were to be honest, most times, I can't devote several hours to watching them. So here's what I'll do. I'll often watch what is called a recap. Major League Baseball, they don't do a whole lot right, but that's one thing I'm very grateful. They have recaps. It literally is a 4 or 5 minute highlight of what moved the game along. Not necessarily. It doesn't show every play at every moment, just those that actually move the game along. A hit there, a defensive stop there, a strikeout that ended an inning, a home run that put a team ahead. That's what it's designed to do. So let's, for our conversation this morning, let's say a player struck out to end an inning. So the recap shows that because it was actually a pivotal moment that moved the game along. But what it does not show us is that the three other times this individual got up, that they got a hit in various moments of the game. Now, if I could walk away from that recap and I could think that particular player, boy, they had a terrible day. But actually, he went 3 for 4, which if you don't know anything about baseball, you need to know this. That's a great day. That is a great day in Major League Baseball. But I didn't get a chance to see all those other moments. I just saw the one moment that was a highlight that moved the game along. What am I getting at? I don't want us to get the wrong impression about the early followers of God, about the early patriarchs, about the beginnings of God's people. Sure, I'll admit, these stories at times, they kind of paint a not-so-glorious picture. And perhaps they make us look at the Bible and go, how foolish, how weird of a book. Maybe we want to look at God's people and say they were just off their rockers, but there is so much left out. If anything, we could actually make a strong case that the willingness to include such of these stories actually kind of proves validity to the Bible, doesn't it? Because why in the world, if you're to record your history, you're going to write all the favorable accounts of yourself, aren't you? But considering that it chooses a story that it chooses to move the story along, we might ask the question, why is that? Well, because you know why? It's actually telling a truthful story. Not a made-up one, but one that is truthful, that is chock full of difficulties and glorious moments. Genesis is telling us a truthful story about God's work within human history. I just want to set that stage as we look at yet another interesting story. And the story we'll look at today has all the good elements of a great story. If you enjoy reading stories or writing stories, there's always great elements, right? There's a setting, there's a rising action that's moving the conflict along. There's this major turning point that creates a new reality. There's a conclusion. So this morning, perhaps it might be wise for us to kind of pick through these various parts of a story so we can see what the Lord is telling us, what we can see what Genesis 29 wants us to grab a hold of this morning. So we're going to start with the first three verses, Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 through 3. They'll be up on the screen, or you can look at that on your Bibles or your electronic communication device, if you will. Genesis 1 through 3. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. Verse 2, as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. But there's nothing particularly spectacular here, right? It's just details of a story. It's setting the stage for what is to come. Now, that's what a good story does. It sets the stage. But it also sometimes, as it's setting the stage, it'll present elements of irony, which this story is actually full of ironic moments. And I'll say truly ironic, not just coincidences. They're actually really ironic. You see, settings, first three verses of this story, is putting us in the moment. It's situating us thousands of years away. It's putting us in the moment, and Moses is preparing us to receive the next part of information. But here's what's interesting about these first three verses. We read them and we go, okay, that's where he is, wonderful. But there's actually something really interesting in the way he describes where Jacob is currently. He says he is in the land of the people of the east. Well, this is kind of actually an unusual way to refer to the area that Jacob is in. Just before this passage, a couple chapters before we get here, remember Isaac sends Jacob away to find a wife? Right, he says, hey, go to my kindred, to my land, go there and look for a wife. And we've heard it referred to as Haran or Paddan Aram. This is the normal way to refer to the area. But here, Moses says, oh, he arrives at the land of the people of the east. But yet, this is just a normal town that we're familiar with the name. It's where Abraham is from. It's where Jacob's mother is from. This is a familiar place to the whole story of Genesis. But here Moses, interestingly enough, as he's setting the stage to tell this unique story, he says, oh, by the way, Jacob arrived, not just in Haran, but in the land of the people of the east. It's not, shall we say, a positive way to refer to Haran. Now, we're far removed, so we don't really grab the weight of it, but I'm drawing it out so that we will. This isn't necessarily a positive way to refer to a town that we're very familiar with in the whole story of Genesis. This is kind of a nice way of saying a negative thing. Now, we do this all the time, don't we? My grandmother, actually, and I grew up in the South, so we had all these sayings. My grandmother had a saying. When we showed up at her house, and we were really disheveled, not really cleaned up, she would say, "You look like you are from the head of Carr's Creek." I've said that to my kids before. They're like, "Dad, you're what?" We show up disheveled, not really put together. "You look like you're from the head of Carr's Creek." What, Grandma? I'm sure that's not positive. See, this is a place in her hometown in East Tennessee, a really impoverished area. And this was a place in that particular area that was known for not taking care of themselves, let's just put it mildly, who literally, I'm not kidding, who literally had cars, just to be clear, automobiles in the creek. So it became a way to refer to a certain area where people did not take care of themselves. It was a nice way to say a negative thing. The land of the people of the East, it serves in this story as a way of referring to people who are not locked in to the God of Abraham, who are not necessarily completely kosher with the God of Isaac and now Jacob. Why is that? Well, East, as a direction, so far in the biblical account, is a direction of exile, is a direction of movement away from God. That's what this direction seems to indicate, what Moses is trying to set the stage for us. He's in the homeland of Abraham, where Rebekah came from. That was a glorious story when we looked at that. But yet here, he's making a point to say, oh, the land of the people of the East, who are seemingly not quite locked into the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are maybe making movements away from God. It's not a favorable description of the homeland of Abraham and Rebekah. This is a bit of a surprise. It is setting a stage for this story with that particular emphasis. Isn't that fascinating? Well, if it's not to you, I'll say it is. Maybe that begs the question, what happens here? If this is how Moses sets the scene. Well, let's read a larger chunk because I just want you to see it in context. Verses 4 through 22, now we get to the rising action. All right, verse 4. So Jacob has seen these guys there, and then he says to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." Oh, that's the location. That's the normal way to refer to it. So he, Jacob, said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered together? Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Verse 9. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Verse 13, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because he was in love with her. Verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. Verse 22. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. Well, so far, not too bad from people from the east, huh? Nothing seemingly really difficult or odd or strange about that. Matter of fact, there is actually so much similarity between this particular event and the servant who goes to the same area to find Isaac a wife. Back in Genesis 24. Why do I reference that? Because you remember we spent time in that story? It was actually a glorious moment of God's sovereignty on display, of God providing for Isaac, and we rejoiced as we looked at that text. So here, this event is very similar, drawing us in, saying, ooh, look what's happening. This sounds so much like Rebecca's story. And just like Rebecca, who watered the servant's camels, remember we said that would be a lofty task? So does Jacob water Rachel's sheep. Matter of fact, he's like, no one's going to roll the stone away? Well, I'll roll it away. So he is a go-getter in this section. Look at him. He's pursuing opportunities. He's taking initiative. He's correcting the shepherds, and he's serving Rachel. As one scholar summarized, he said, Jacob is portrayed as generous, industrious, and energetic. But of course, he's on a mission from Isaac to find a wife. But we all could agree, nonetheless, he's kind of on top of it. The shepherds are just sitting around, not helping, not acting like shepherds. So Jacob jumps into action. Perhaps the dream we looked at last week that he had has set him on a bit of a new course. His eagerness is evident here. His interactions with Rachel show a willingness to serve, to be the man that God needs him to be, to carry the blessing, to carry the covenant. He rolls back the stone when no one else would. He waters the sheep. He kisses Rachel. Now, this is more like a family kiss, not a romantic thing. Then he weeps aloud, then tells Rachel who he is, which is probably good, because maybe at this point he kisses her and he weeps aloud. I wonder what Rachel is thinking. Why is he crying? Seems like an odd detail, but he's crying because he knows the Lord has provided. He tells her the details of who he is. She gets it. So just like Rebecca, remember the story? Rachel runs. She takes off at what the Lord is doing. She takes off as what has happened to her. She runs home, and Laban is overjoyed to have Jacob in town. Remember, did you see how often Rebecca's brother said it over? Laban, Rebecca's brother. Laban's sheep, Rebecca's brother. Constantly referring to this relationship. He comes, he greets Jacob with a very strong family greeting. Uncle Laban is happy to see Jacob. He welcomes him into his home. He offers him a job. And this is where we learn that Laban actually has two daughters, Leah and Rachel. We've already, up to this point, we knew about Rachel. She's been working hard. She's a shepherdess. And now we meet Leah. The only description we get of Leah is that she had weak eyes. Odd description, isn't it? Don't know that I've ever described someone with weak eyes. I mean, when I go to the eye doctor, they tell me your eyes don't work well. So I'm like, yeah, they're weak, right? But actually, there's some debate at what this actually means. Some of your translations may actually say that she had soft eyes. It's probably a reference to maybe a soft demeanor, maybe one that's quiet. Perhaps it kind of lacks conviction, perhaps. But whatever the case, Jacob is focused on his task. And oh, does he love Rachel. So much so He tells Laban, oh, you want me to work? How about I work 7 years for you to obtain Rachel's hand? Jacob shows again a quality of determination. We haven't seen this side of him so far. And now all of a sudden he's determined. He is locked in. He loves her and he will work for her. This is a high price to pay. But he loves her. The scriptures say he works and time flies by. Well, of course it does. He's in love. It seems like a couple of days to get what he so longs for and what the Lord has provided for him. So the scripture tells us he works 7 years. We don't get any details. Who knows what happens in 7 years? But in 7 years, he works. Time flies by. As soon as the time is up, Jacob, he says to Laban, give me my wife. I worked my 7 years. Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. He's eager. He's eager to be her husband. He's eager to have her as his wife. He's been so diligent up to this point. He's shown integrity. And this has been a massive thing that has been lacking in Jacob. Showing integrity, we now see it so clearly here. I've worked my time. I've worked it. Now that the wedding day is here, let's read the next section. Exciting things happening. Verses 23, I think I have 23 through 24. I'm going to read to 27. But follow along, starting in verse 23. Wedding day is here. A big feast has happened. Verse 23, but in the evening, he, this is Laban, took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant, Zilpah, to his daughter Leah to be her servant. Verse 25, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, is it not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn? Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. The land of the people of the east. Now maybe we're seeing the description play out. Here's a massive turning point in this glorious story. But you know what's really fascinating to me? Jacob has a bit of a history. And here Jacob becomes a victim of his own crime. The irony of it all. He had been so good. He had worked so hard. He has been chock full of integrity. He has done everything that he said he would do. How can this be? The deceiver has been outwitted and greatly deceived. Here's how one commentary summarizes it, so well put. Here we have a classic example of the biblical teaching that a man reaps what he sows. Look at it, Galatians 6:7. This was more than poetic justice. It was divine justice. God orders the affair of the people to set things right. This deception was perfectly fitted for Jacob, designed to bring his own craftiness before his eyes. It was the only way to get through to such a deceiver. Jacob is not the only person to ever need a Laban in his life. God often brings people into our lives of believers as a means of discipline. Here, a seemingly random, devious, evil plan turns out to be exactly what Jacob needs. A taste of his own medicine. He now can feel what Esau felt. He can now understand the pain he has put his father through. There's nothing like understanding our actions until it has happened to us, right? How fitting this event is for Jacob. But what does Jacob do? He takes it on the chin. He accepts it. He agrees to additionally work 7 years to get what he is seeking. He is seeking Rachel. Verses 28 through 30 end our story. Verse 28 says, Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. Verse 30, so Jacob went in to Rachel also. He loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. What a crazy story. What an insane moment of complete, utter deception. But you know what Jacob will walk away with? He will understand that this lesson of the evils of deception, they'll stay with him for the rest of his life. He will fully understand daily the effects of sinful behavior to just simply get what you want. Oh, it is plain to him. Laban, in shrewdness, he deceives him under the guise of taking care of his firstborn child. And perhaps he's trying to take care of his firstborn child, but even that, oh, the irony. How fitting of a lesson for Jacob. As one scholar put it, Jacob, the younger son, had pretended to be his older brother to gain the blessing. Now Leah, the older sister, pretended to be the younger sister to get a husband. Oh, the irony. Oh, the lessons that Jacob has learned. He has been deceived. He has met his match in deception, and now he must feel the effects of that and work another 7 years. Genesis goes on to tell us that he actually, and all said and done, beyond that 7 years, he ends up working 20 years in total with Laban. Genesis 31, 38, you can look at it. It is not an easy time for him. It's full of affliction. It's full of deception. In all of those moments together with Laban, he understands what it's like to live sinfully, what it's like to have someone deceive. But his tenacity shows. He actually considers it a small setback, and he says, I will work. As he does that, we'll learn that God blesses him abundantly with a large family, many possessions. In the end, Genesis will tell us Laban is happy to see him go. But oh, the lessons that Jacob has and will learn. You see, Genesis 29, what we have is that the discipline of the Lord confronts the deception of his people. This is what is most plain to see, what Moses is trying to tell the people as they head into the promised land. The Lord will indeed discipline and confront the deception of his people. Or perhaps I should say it even more clearly by letting the scripture say what this text tells us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6 say this, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastises every son whom he receives. This is a common understanding of God's people. That's taken from Proverbs. It's taken from Psalms. We find it again in Revelation. This is the understanding of how God works within his people. He's not only committed to being faithful to his promises, but growing and using us and Jacob along the way. Not because of our faithfulness per se, but because of his faithfulness. Jacob has been changed by the last encounter he had with God. This dream was not lost on him. He has been thoughtful. He has been obedient. He has been tenacious during this story. And he now knows how sinful actions affect others. It is clear to him. God's ways, his law, his work, his rules, his discipline, brothers and sisters, are not arbitrary. They are not thoughtless. God's design is to help us. God's design is to put us at our best. If Jacob has any hope of remaining faithful to the Lord, he must learn to continue in steadfastness in God's ways. And we have learned throughout the story of Genesis that truthfulness is God's way. God's people are a truthful people. We deal in truth. It is our currency. If there's anything that we should avoid, it's deception, especially amongst ourselves and God's people. Jacob needs to learn. Jacob needs to understand. We, as God's people, are a truthful people. And even in his hometown, he is greatly deceived. Brothers and sisters with us, those visiting, those watching online, if we can't do it here, then we'll certainly not do it outside these walls. Jacob simply cannot continue to function in deception. He can't. And what greater lesson than to be deceived? And the Lord takes this moment to grow him as he, the Lord, which we're going to see so clearly next week, grows his people. What would be wise for us to take away this morning? Well, rather, simply put, brothers and sisters, speak truth to one another. If we are to be light in the desert, our light is the truth we spill out. Our willingness and commitment to the truth of who God is and to be truthful people ourselves. When we speak truth to one another, it is a way we show faithfulness. It is a way we show steadfastness to God's ways. When you read the scripture and it tells us what should be normative for the people of God, those are not arbitrary. Those are not things that are just heaping on you, things you should do. That is what is actually best for us. Because his ways are always best. And Jacob now sees, oh, this is what I have been doing. This is how I've been hurting your name, God, and others around me. You know, there's yet another takeaway from this story. And really from all the other stories we have been looking at. Do you know that 29 chapters of Genesis, one thing that we have learned so clearly, that God is the only one faithful in the entirety of Scripture. Nobody else. Nobody else has remained faithful. It is God alone who has remained faithful. He is the only one. There is no one in the beginnings of human history except God alone. In his faithfulness, he takes our blunders. He uses them to gain greater maturity. As we said earlier, we all need Labans in our life to understand the effects of sin, to understand that God alone is the only one worthy of our complete trust, the only one who can save us, because he's the only one who is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says God is faithful. We knew that. We rejoice in that. But do you know what he does because he's faithful? It says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are redeemed followers of Christ because of God's faithfulness. It is through his work of pursuing us, it is through his work of being faithful to his promises that we this morning are called children of God. It's God's faithfulness. And we see it time and time again in the story of Genesis. If he is faithful, he tells us the truth about our situation. We should be faithful people, willing to tell the truth to one another. A church full of deception is a church that will crumble and fall apart completely. We cannot deal in falsity. We cannot deal in small little changes of God's truth. We are a faithful people to give truth to one another. Let's pray. Father God, this morning your word is so clear. Sure, it's a story, but it reminds us of just how desperate we are for you. Here, Jacob has been changed. that your encounter with him as he sees this dream, as you work within him, it changes him. And here he goes with integrity and faithfulness and all that he knows he should be, and yet becomes a victim of deception by his own kinsmen. Father, a lesson that he needs to learn. And as we sit here many, 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 many years removed, we are mindful and thankful that you are a God who has been faithful to pursue, who has been faithful to your promises. So, Father, we come to you this morning rejoicing, but we come to you this morning seriously assessing our hearts. Father, where are we believing things that aren't true? Where are we speaking things to one another that aren't truthful? So, Father, help us to be a people that deal in truth, not deception. Father, we trust that as you grow us and mature us, that we would reflect Christ's likeness in the way that we deal with one another. We are thankful that you have dealt with us in Christ. Amen. That you have dealt with us in his faithfulness to you. And we rejoice in that this morning. We trust that if there are some among us who don't know you, that you would stir their hearts, that they would see clearly the truth this morning, that it's actually you who is most truthful. It is you who have been faithful to us despite ourselves. So, Father, would you continue to work? Would you continue to encourage us and convict us this morning? It is in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.